special pleasure to see Ian and Wendy Tom, whom I've just seen upstairs, and to say to Ian, who's now the assistant minister in Christen, how regularly we try to pray for him and for the work in which he's involved in Christen. And good to spy Dorothy Kennedy downstairs too. We miss her. And all of you whom I have not yet spied, but will probably. Now let's open our Bibles at Romans chapter 12, and when we've done so, perhaps we might pray together. Let's pray. Father, we're glad to have your word opened before us, and to know that in it you do lead your people, and in it we dwell in your salvation. So open your word to us this morning, and open our hearts both to the words you have spoken and to yourself. We pray that there may be an absolute availability in our lives to you this morning, Lord, that we may be like Samuel and say to you, speak, Lord, for your servants hear. And we ask that when we hear, like him, we may gladly get up and obey. We ask it for your glory, but we ask it also for our own great good, as we face a new year together. We confess to you that in our minds at least, we understand that it is in obedience to your word that our hope lies. Hear our prayer and bless us, therefore, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, as you'll see from today's bulletin, we are planning to begin this morning a series of three sermons which are focused on the title, The Commitment That Is Involved in Church Membership. At the last weekend of January, when we have our communion season, it is our custom to welcome those who are coming as new members into our fellowship. And it seemed that it would be a good and profitable thing for us to consider together, all of us, what is the nature of the commitment that we make in church membership and what that really involves. You will see that in the bulletin I have suggested that there are three areas that we particularly need to think about. First, our commitment to the Lord himself, which is our theme this morning. And next Sunday morning, our commitment to the gospel and to the truth of the gospel. And then the following Sunday morning, our commitment to the church, that is, to one another within the fellowship of God's people. Besides this particular context, it is very obvious that nothing could be more appropriate on the first Sunday of a new year than for us to listen together to Paul's ringing appeal for personal commitment to the Lord at the beginning of Romans chapter 12. With what more appropriate words could God meet us on the first Sunday of 1990 than these? I urge you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul is writing to the church members of the Church of Jesus Christ at Rome, of course. He has been explaining to them the Christian way of salvation and expounding to them how it is provided so gloriously by God in all that he has done in Jesus Christ. And now in chapter 12 at verse 1, he turns to explain to them the nature of the Christian way of life. And that explanation begins with an appeal for a personal commitment of the whole of life to the Lord. And it is just quite simply true. It's not a matter of opinion or of somebody's view. It is simply true that nothing in our Christian walk or experience in this new year and in this coming decade, which could be so significant for many of us as well as for the world, nothing will be more important for us than this: the level of our personal commitment to the Lord himself. Everything in our Christian life is affected by this. Nothing is unrelated to it. And it is, in the deepest sense, the fountain from which all true Christian thinking and all true Christian living flows. So we really are at the hub when we are talking about personal commitment to the Lord in the terms in which Paul speaks to us in this first few sentences of Romans chapter 12. I want to say a number of things about this personal commitment to the Lord himself from these words of Paul this morning. And it is my great burden and concern that God may really speak to us about a subject which I do believe with all my heart is of quite cardinal importance for every single one of us here in church this morning, possibly greater than we ourselves would realize. And the first thing I want to say about it is that this commitment of which Paul speaks is an initial commitment. Now, by that I mean very simply, and the things I'm going to say this morning from this passage are very simple and very obvious, and that's part of the problem. Part of the problem is the vast distance between the things we know in our heads and what actually happens in our lives. Now, it is of essential simplicity that Paul's appeal to this kind of personal commitment is an initial appeal. It belongs, in other words, to the beginning of the Christian life and not to some advanced stage of Christian experience which we reach years later. It is undoubtedly true that these words have often been used in Christian meetings as an appeal to consecration to those who are already Christians, that they might come to a higher level of Christian commitment. But I have no doubt whatsoever that what Paul is speaking about is an initial response to the mercies of God revealed in the gospel. In other words, as somebody has said, he is appealing to people to be converted. He is saying, on account of the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, I plead with you, my brothers and sisters, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. rightly understood, you see, this is what the obedience of faith involves. Rightly understood, this is what we turn to when we repent. Now you will know that repentance and faith are the beginning of Christian experience, although they continue. It is an attitude as well as a commitment. But this is what we turn to when we repent. This is therefore basic Christian experience. Now, let me underline that from the teaching of Jesus, if you want to turn back with me to Luke chapter 14, where Jesus is speaking about the beginnings of Christian discipleship and the things that belong to these initial stages. And he says in Luke chapter 14, for example, at verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Here are fellow travelers with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, and he is now telling them what consecration to him really means, what commitment involves. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now you will know that when Jesus speaks about hating father and mother and brothers and sisters, he is simply speaking about putting him universally and indisputably first. And anyone, verse 27, who does not carry his cross, take up his cross, cannot be my disciple. Verse 28, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Now here is Jesus saying, this is the initial business. The initial business is counting the cost, facing what is implied in doing this. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Now, do you see what Jesus is saying? He is saying, never ever will I hide the cost of commitment from any of you in order to make cheap disciples. And the place to consider this is not when you're halfway through the building, but at the beginning, he says. First, sit down and count the cost. Now, I fear, my brothers and sisters, I fear that we are not so frank with other people or with ourselves as Jesus is so clearly in this whole area. When we're talking about committing ourselves to Jesus Christ, this is what it involves, says Paul. And he is appealing to us to respond to the gospel. What is the initial response to the gospel? It is this: I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So I think it's important for us to grasp, this is an initial commitment. Our tendency is to imagine that this is the honors stage, and we are just doing an ordinary degree, you know. Questions to be attempted by some, but not by others. But there's no such thing, says Jesus. You first sit down and count the cost. This is an initial commitment. The second thing that is clearly here is that this is a commitment which is sacrificial as well as initial. The whole language is the language of sacrifice and offering, isn't it? There is no doubt that we get to the heart of Paul's meaning when we follow this idea of sacrifice through it. He has been speaking, of course, about the sacrifice of Christ, what it cost God to procure our salvation. And in one sense, of course, all sacrifice is therefore now finished. There remains no more sacrifice for sin because Christ has once offered a sacrifice for our sin which is sufficient. And it is no more to be offered because he has made one perfect offering of himself to God. Now we are left with the question, how then shall we respond to that sacrificial love of God? It is not even as if we can go and find a sacrifice as the Jewish people would have done and made an offering to the Lord of thanksgiving, what they called a thank offering. And many of the offerings of the Old Testament were thank offerings. They were given in thankfulness to God. We have no such offering that we may bring to him. And Paul says, no, there is no more of that giving of sacrificial animals. But there is something infinitely more wonderful. He says, don't give an offering, be one. Be one. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, present your own bodies a living sacrifice to God. Present yourself. Now that's the response to the gospel, that I present myself to God. One of the greatest impressions that was made on me as a student, when I just become a Christian, was made at a meeting I will not easily forget, when Alan Redpath was the preacher. He had just, I think, fairly recently begun to travel around in evangelism. Many of you will know he went to glory last year, full of grace and full of fruit. And God had blessed him down through the years in a very remarkable way. I always remember Alan Redpath telling us what happened when the grace of God broke into his life. He was a young chartered accountant, you know, in Newcastle. He was the financial controller of a fairly large company. And there was a great career, obviously, and a very lucrative one before him. And God suddenly came and broke into his life. And he began to ponder and to ponder and to ponder. What did this mean? What did the grace of God, what did the love of Christ mean for him? And he said, one day as I woke up in the morning, it came to me. And I said to him, very simply, Lord, this bed is the altar. This body is the sacrifice. And I want everything that there is of Alan Redpath to be offered up as a glad offering to you, to be used for whatever purpose you want in the world. And I give myself without reserve and without delay to you. And God heard him and received what he offered. But that's what the language is. And that really is the response to the gospel that Paul is here speaking about. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now that leads me to the third thing that needs to be said. It's not just a sacrifice which is initial and sacrificial. It's a sacrifice which is very obviously practical. And this commitment is a practical commitment. Paul says, I urge you, brothers, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And I think what he is emphasizing is that this consecration is not a consecration of things to God, but of myself to God. Sometimes it's easy for us to avoid the question of myself being the offering to God by offering things to him. But what Paul is speaking about is a practical issue of offering myself to God. So this is not a spiritual, disembodied, ethereal kind of spiritual experience. It is practical. In fact, it's physical. I have no doubt that it is the physical body that Paul is speaking about. And it therefore reveals itself, this commitment, in my daily life. In the things I say with my lips, in the things I do with my hands, in the things I think with my mind, in the places I go with my feet, in how I look upon people and situations, and how I react to circumstances. It's worked out, in other words, in the marketplace of my daily life, in my home, and the kind of husband or father or brother or sister or son or daughter I am. It's worked out in my business, in what comes through to people, in my daily relationships in the workplace, in my leisure, in every area of life. This is rooted in practicalities, beloved. It is a matter of God working through a committed and consecrated body. And all the talk in the world, and all the protestations, and all the professions that we may make, are so much dross if this is not tested out in the practicalities of daily living. Where people manifestly see that, as for me in my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And Jesus Christ is first. Not just because we've got a motto or a badge or something, but that Jesus Christ is really first in life, in my relationships with other people. Now that's really the practical nature of this commitment. Somebody has written, let me read it to you. When Jesus consecrated himself to our salvation, his consecration was real and took on a body. if our consecration to him is real, it must also take on a physical body and prove itself in practical obedience. It's practical. Here's the fourth thing that I want to say, just in case you're getting worried. There are only five. Two more to go. It is initial, it is sacrificial, it is practical, and the fourth thing that Paul says is that it's logical. Now, our English word logical comes from a Greek word which is actually in this first verse of Romans 12. It is translated by the NIV as spiritual, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. But if you have an authorized version, you'll see that it says your reasonable service. And I personally think that that is a better translation. And I was glad to discover that one of Sinclair Ferguson's predecessors in Westminster Seminary, Professor John Murray, agrees with me. Or more modestly, I should say, I agree with him. But the point about that is, you see, Paul is using a word which he doesn't use anywhere else in the New Testament. It's only used once more in the New Testament, and that's by Peter in 1 Peter 2:2. But Paul doesn't use it anywhere else, so we don't really know from a comparison what Paul is implying by it. But the word appears to have this whole idea that this sacrifice is made with our rational minds, not just as some kind of ritual act, but with our rational minds. It is something that we have thought through. And that's the issue, really, I think, you know, that what Paul is appealing for here is something that is eminently reasonable. If you have really pondered the grace of God and what he has done in Jesus Christ for us, then it would not be some high act of extraordinary sacrifice that would cause people to gasp with amazement and say, he has actually sacrificed himself wholly to God. It would be the most reasonable, normal, logical thing in the world to do. C.T. Studd put it this way. You may have heard his saying, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice would be too great for me to make for him. But at greater length he reasoned it out a little like this. I had known, he says, about Jesus dying for me, but I never understood that if he died for me, then I didn't belong to myself. Redemption means buying back. So that if I belong to him, either I had to be a thief and keep what wasn't mine, or else I had to give up everything to God. It was as simple as that. And as logical as that. It is a commitment which is the logical thing to do. And here's the last thing. It is a commitment which is not only initial and sacrificial and practical and logical, it is a commitment which is effectual. This, says Paul in verse 2, is how you enter into the will of God for the whole of life. This is how you taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. This is what it means to put your hope and confidence in God. It means that I give my everything over to him in this personal commitment. And this is the way to discover the joy of the Lord. not froth or superficial happiness, but the joy of the Lord, that deep, deep, immovable reality which God gives to His children when everything they have is His. That's a secret which belongs to those who have proved the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. You know, I think that the problem with so many of us is not that we don't know the will of God. The problem is that we don't do it. That's the real problem. There are so many areas where we are searching for the will of God and wondering what it is for our lives, and we need help in that. Of course we do. But generally speaking, our problem with the will of God is obeying it. Usually because we think somehow or other we're going to become impoverished when we do so. Isn't that the extraordinary thing? When in fact, obedience is the way into joy, not into loss. You really believe that on the 7th of January 1990? So that as you look forward to this new year, that's how you intend by God's grace to live. This is what Christian commitment really is. And the point is, my dear friends, that the Church of Jesus Christ is the fellowship of the committed. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is. It's the fellowship of the committed. If you really thought that through, if you really pondered how utterly unreasonable it is that if God in His grace has come to lavish His love upon us in redeeming mercy in Jesus Christ, how unreasonable it is that we should do other than offer ourselves utterly and absolutely to Him. And isn't the beginning of a new year and the new decade the ideal time to take this seriously? And to ask, where am I going if I continue in the path that I have set in previous days? Where am I going? If the level of my commitment to Jesus Christ is going to remain as it has been in the past, where am I going spiritually? Or by God's grace, do I need to say to Him this morning, Lord, in Your great mercy, this piece of driftwood will drift no longer. In Your grace, take me on to live like that. Let's pray together. Father, it would be so easy for us to rise from Your word and largely to forget it, or even to dismiss it. But we pray that nothing may displace Your word from our hearts this morning, and that we may hear Your voice and obey for the glory of our Lord Jesus, we ask it. Amen.